I'd get home exhausted and tired. For comfort, I'd turn to watching TV, eating too much, you know, drinking alcohol, which just drove this giant wedge between me and MJ, and then also neglecting my kids. I'm Tim.
And I'm MJ.
And we're the Stapletons. I'm on the Board of Trustees. I'm also a co-director of our men's ministry, as well as a co-lead of a men's book study.
And together, we lead in guest services as lead ushers and greeters. I was on the prayer team for over 4 years, and Tim is currently still on the prayer team.
Pastor Glenn married MJ and I back in 2009. We also have two beautiful daughters, Kaylee, who's a sixth grader, and JoJo, who's a third grader. Without God, life was extremely hard. Not that life is easy now, but, you know, with Jesus in my life, that old version of me is fading away.
And we are two imperfect people in an imperfect marriage who love and serve a perfect God. When we weren't doing it from a God-centered perspective, we were doing it wrong.
If my life isn't centered on God, it's centered on me. If I'm being selfish or I am treating her in a way that she's just not feeling loved, then, you know, how are we going to treat our kids?
And the closer we are to Jesus, the closer we are to each other, and the more blessed our children are. Our kids have grown up in this church, from getting baptized, children's ministry, or on Wednesday nights. He's bringing our oldest to junior high ministry, and they show the love of Christ to our kids. The first introduction our children have to the love of Jesus is through their parents. Mm.
To be good parents means to be godly parents, and with the love of Jesus, you know, anything could be done, including parenting kids and raising good kids, and kids who love Jesus.
The best way to love your children is to love them the way that Jesus loves us.
Oh my goodness, that's wonderful. Great to see you, Purpose Church. It's so good to be together here online. I'm so glad that you've joined us. You know, earlier this month, Kimberly and I announced that we would be retiring in October of this year. And so if you'd like more information or you have questions about that, I would encourage you to go to purposechurch.com/retirement. And there you'll find our retirement video, my sermon from a couple of Sundays ago. You'll find the updated town hall booklet and the 2.5-hour town hall meeting that we held last Sunday afternoon. And it is scintillating viewing. And so I would encourage you, don't watch a movie tonight. Watch the town hall meeting. I'm just kidding. But seriously, if you don't have time to watch the town hall meeting, if you get the town hall booklet, and you can kind of skim through that, and you'll get all the necessary information that you need. Now, today we're continuing our spring series. It's called A Better Way, How Jesus Can Show Us a Better Way to Deal with Life's Challenges. And last Sunday, Pastor Eric and Sarah Holmstrom, they preached one of the best sermons on marriage that I have ever heard. So I would strongly encourage you to watch that online. And one of the books that's available on Amazon is Sarah Holmstrom's book, Raising Prayerful Kids. And so I encourage you to go online at Amazon, or if you're here at church, to the merch store or to the book fair, and get a hold of one of her copies of that book. It's a tremendous book, and it'll help you in the subject that we're talking about here today, how to keep our kids on our team. Now, this sermon is not just for parents. It's also for grandparents. It's for aunts and uncles. It's for anyone who wants to keep the next generation on our team, and more importantly, on God's team, which is an assignment that God has given to all of us. And by the way, our nursery has been growing so rapidly. Praise God for that, that we need more nursery volunteers at all three services, but especially at the 11:30 service. And so you can either just drop by the nursery, or would you just go online to kids@purposechurch.com, and you can find out how to be involved in our nursery ministry. We need you. Now, Kimberly should be the one teaching this today. She's the brains of the family on this subject, but she had a root canal on our preparation day, on the main day to prepare for this, so you are stuck with just me. At the town hall meeting on Sunday afternoon, we showed the picture of our family getting on the plane in New York 31 years ago to come to California. And then once we got here to California, we adopted Rebecca and Noah after we came to California. Now, the picture on the right is our first Christmas at Purpose, and I like to call this picture, He Must Be Rich. That's the title that I put on that, He Must Be Rich. That's the only way that could happen. To keep our children on our team, we must think about them correctly. How do we do that? Well, viewing our children as gifts from God. Now, here's the biblical principle. It comes from Psalm 127. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. Now, I'm not sure how many arrows are in a quiver, but I remember when I was back in New York as a pastor, a young mom, they had three children, and she wanted a fourth, and she told me to tell her husband that a quiver meant four, so that she'd have a biblical reason to get him to have another child, but I stayed out of that debate. I don't know how many are in a quiver, but notice God uses words like heritage or reward or blessed. God says that children are a gift, but in the nitty-gritty of life, we're tempted to forget this and to see them as a burden and not a blessing. Let me ask you a question. How many of you watching are oldest children? How many are oldest children? Okay. All righty. How many are middle children? Let me see your hands if you're a middle child. Okay. And how many of you are youngest children? My hand goes up on that as the youngest child. Well, things can change when you go from your firstborn to your second, third, or fourth born or beyond. I've loved this. I've saved it for a while. It's a bit outdated technologically, so bear with that. But first of all, the trip to the hospital. First child, every time we felt the slightest contraction, we rushed to the hospital. I would carry my wife to the car and lay her down in the back seat surrounded by pillows. Second child, we timed the contractions. By the time she had three in 30 minutes, we rushed to the hospital. She sat in the front seat with it leaned back and a pillow behind her head and another at her feet. Third child, I came home from the office as soon as she started having regular contractions. When they were 5 minutes apart and hard, we went to the hospital. I gave her a pillow to hold along the way. Fourth child, when she called me at the office and told me she was having contractions hard and 5 minutes apart, I told her to drive to the hospital. I would meet her there as soon as I finished the set of correspondence I was working on. I reminded her not to forget the pillows. The first step of the child, how do we respond to the first step? First child, my wife grabbed the camera. I grabbed the video camera. My wife took four rolls of film. We immediately ran out to the one-hour developing place and had all four rolls developed with double prints. We had the best picture blown up to 24 inches by 36 inches and framed. We hung it up in the entry hall. I had a professional studio turn into 4 hours of video. I taped into a one-hour documentary complete with voiceover by a local anchorman. Second child, we took one roll of film and 5 minutes worth of video. The next day, we took the film and had it developed at the 24-hour developing center. I took the best picture and put it in my wallet. Third child, we couldn't find the video camera, and we only had five shots left on the roll of film. We took all five shots, but I don't remember if we ever got the roll developed. Fourth child takes their first step. I quickly got up and grabbed the camera. I placed it up high so the child couldn't grab it. And then this is my favorite category. Pacifier falls on the floor. First child, mother picks it up, runs to the kitchen, and disinfects it by boiling in water for 10 minutes. Then after it cools down for 10 minutes, she gives it back to the child. Second child, mother picks it up, washes it off in hot water, blows on it to cool it down, gives it back to the child. Third child, mother picks it up, licks it off, and gives it back to the child. Fourth child, when the pacifier falls, dog picks it up and licks it off. Mother gives it back to the child. So things begin to get ordinary as time goes on. And we begin to think of our children not as the blessings that God has given to us, but we begin to think of them as burdens. There are two dangers that cause us to do that. First of all is finances, and the second is fulfillment. We're often in danger of putting our career or finances in front of our children, or putting our fulfillment or fun in front of our children when they're young. Now, I just said this a few weeks ago when Kimberly and I spoke on marriage, but I just want to say it again because I'm passionate about it. Pace your race in life. Pace your race. Pace your journey. You know, many pounds ago and many years ago, I used to run 1,500 meters. And they would say it was four laps to a mile, or a little shorter than that for 1,500 meters. And they would say for every second you run too fast in the first half of the race, you lose 2 seconds in the second half of a race. That is, for every second you go too fast, you rush it in the first half, that will cause fatigue to set in, and you'll lose 2 seconds for every 1 second in the second half of the race. When I was running for Wheaton College, one of our main rivals was the University of Chicago. And there was this one miler for the University of Chicago, and I never found out what the scoop was. It was just kind of a running joke. He always ran way ahead in the first half of the mile. Just got this huge lead on everybody, and then would drop out at the half-mile mark. It's like he didn't know how long the race was. He just, like, did he think he was in a half mile rather than a mile? And every time, every race, he'd do that big lead, and then drop out halfway through. And we just couldn't understand it. Well, it's the same way in life, that if you rush it at the beginning, you don't pace it well for the end. You put career and fun in front of your children where they're young, you peak in your career, your job too soon, and you get bored in the second half of your life. Then on top of that, you've lost those early years with your children. This is what we call a midlife crisis. You're halfway through life, you're bored with your job because you put too much into it at the beginning. You don't have your relationships with your spouse or with your children, and that's what we call a midlife crisis. However, if you pace your life and peak in your job later in life, then you take your relationships with your children and your spouse with you on the journey, and then you don't get bored by the end, and you have more time for personal fulfillment at the end of your life now because you paced it out, because you held off on fulfillment and finances and career a little bit early while you develop those children, and now you kind of have your cake and eat it too when you get to the second half of your life. Pastor Eric told the story last Sunday about how when he first came here to Purpose Church, he put his ministry here ahead of his family. And he said how Sarah called him out on it, and he got things adjusted once again. And boy, that really hit me, because Kimberly did the exact same thing for me when I started out in ministry. I was exactly like that. And I'm so grateful that she called me out on it and said, hey, let's hold back. Let's take care of these children, and there'll be time enough for those other things later in life. Here are two questions. Do I view my children as gifts from God? And if so, do they know it? Here are some practical steps to be sure that they know it. Number one, describe to each child the positive events surrounding his or her birth. Number two, remind your children that they were answers to prayer. They were not an accident. Even if they were an accident, they weren't a surprise to God. Okay, they could have been an accident, but it didn't. It wasn't an accident as far as God is concerned. For example, when I was born, my sisters were 14 and 9, and my parents were in their 40s. And yet my mother swore until she went to heaven that I was not an accident. But you do the math on that, okay? In your 40s, 14 and 9-year-old, whoops, there he is, you know. And so, but she swore to me that I was not an accident. And as far as God was concerned, certainly he was not surprised. Number three, relate the lessons God has taught you and your spouse as a result of the birth of your children. Number four, if it was a problem pregnancy, make your child aware of the alternatives that were available but dismissed because of your desire for him or her. Number five, if your child is adopted, tell your child about the prayers and the joy that accompanied his or her arrival into your home. Kimberly and I, we love to tell the story about how our son John was born in Colombia, South America. He was born in an orphanage in Colombia, South America, the same day as our first date. Same day of our first date, John's being born in this orphanage in Cali, Colombia, which is why God doesn't always tell you everything that's going on in your life. It would have completely freaked us out if we're sitting at lunch together and an angel appears and said, your son is being born as we speak in South America. Another way to think correctly about your children is viewing our children as a stewardship from God. Now, the word stewardship means the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. The careful and responsible management of something or someone entrusted to your care. Now, there's a balance between managing something not tightly enough and managing it too tightly. I love this story. Supposedly, it's true. Mother wrote this to a university president. Dear sir, my son has been accepted into your university, and I'm writing to appeal to you personally that you give him personal oversight when he arrives. The original helicopter parent. I want you to make sure that he has a roommate that never uses foul language, tells off-color jokes, never drinks, and never chases girls. I'm appealing to you personally because this is the first time my son has ever left home, with the exception of the 4 years he spent in the United States Marine Corps. You know, other than those years in the Marines, he was completely a babe in the woods. So sometimes we have to do it not too tightly, and sometimes we have to tighten up a little bit. And here's the biblical principle for it being a stewardship. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The Christian life is a race, but also parenting is a race as well. If you're part of the church family, it's a race to pass on the gospel to the next generation, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it's not just a race, it's actually a relay race. And if we're a parent, we're passing on that truth to the next generation. If we're grandparents, we're called by God to do that. If we're aunts and uncles, we're called by God to do that. If we're just within the church family, part of our responsibility is to pass on the truth to the next generation. We all, not just parents, but everybody has this. Those nursery workers that I was just trying to recruit, those Awana leaders, those Sunday school leaders, those youth leaders, those small group youth leaders, junior high, fourth, fifth grade, high school, we're, as a church body, spiritual grandparents, we're all passing it on to the next generation. It's not just a race, it's a relay race. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, and the things you have heard me say, okay, look at the four legs of the relay here. The leg number one of the relay, the things you've heard me, Paul, say in the presence of Timothy and many witnesses. So there's a second leg. Entrust to reliable people. There's the third leg of the relay, who will also be qualified to teach others. There's the fourth leg of the relay. And so it's gone on, generation to generation, until the gospel is with us today. You know, it's been said that the gospel is always just one generation away from extinction. Just think about that. If one generation fails to pass on the baton of the gospel, it's over. I love this quote from Edith Schaefer. She writes, "What is a family? It is a perpetual relay of truth." Perpetual relay, and not just our physical families, our church family is a perpetual relay of truth. Moses wrote about this in Deuteronomy 4. He said, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. There's that relay again. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children as well. Chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Here are two illustrations of this principle of stewardship. The first is from the New Testament and Roman culture, and the second is from the Old Testament with the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here's the one from the New Testament and Roman culture. F.F. Bruce and Charles Stanley write, your role as a steward over your children finds an exact parallel in ancient Roman law. In ancient Rome, a child was under the control and care of a tutor until age 14. At that age, a child was considered an adult. He was then placed under the care of a curator until he reached the age of 25. The tutor and often the curator were chosen by the child's father. They had the responsibility of raising the child for the father according to the father's wishes. They were to familiarize him with Roman culture regardless of their own nationality. They were to teach him to the trade that the child's father had chosen for him, regardless of their preferences. These teachers were accountable in every area to the father of the child for the child's upbringing. And so in the same way, these children have been entrusted to us, but we don't just raise them the way we want to or for our purposes, or we don't have them live our dreams. Instead, we have them raised according to the dreams and the purposes of the Father. And we are stewards, we are curators, we are tutors to bring them along. You see this in the wonderful story from 1 Samuel chapter 1 of Hannah and her little boy Samuel. She said, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery. This was a mom that had trouble conceiving, and oh, what a heartbreaking and difficult path that is, and our hearts go out to you if you have gone through that or are going through that today. Lord Almighty, if you'll only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, that I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. Skipping to verse 24, after he was weaned, Samuel, she took the boy with her, young as he was, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. They brought the boy to Eli, the priest, and she said to him, pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I'm the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. That's the essence of what a child dedication is. And just a quick commercial, Mother's Day is coming, and we have child dedications coming up on Mother's Day. I'm not 100% sure. I think maybe Father's Day as well. And what a precious thing that is. And this is one of the stories that child dedication is built upon. Here are some practical steps to put this into action. Number one, accept the fact that your children are a trust from God and that there is a sense in which you are raising them for him and his purpose. Okay, you work with God, not resisting his will. What are God's purposes for my child? Not my purposes. What are God's dreams for my children? Not my dreams. Of our four older children, one is a missionary, one is an air traffic controller, one is in politics, and one teaches childbirth classes. And Kimberly, I had to learn to support each of those varied dreams. Of our six children, one is Lutheran, one is Assemblies of God, one is Evangelical Free Church, two are Baptists, and one is non-denominational. And so we've had to support them in their spiritual journey as well. And then number two, commit to following his guidelines for raising children. Number three, explain the concept of stewardship to your children and how it relates to your relationship with them. Number four, explain to your children your responsibility to God as a parent. And number five, explain to your children how God's word functions as the guideline by which you are to raise them. Well, you know, parenting is not for the faint of heart. It is hard. It is hard work. I love these two stories. My son Zachary came screaming out of the bathroom to tell me he had dropped his toothbrush into the toilet. So I fished it out and threw it in the garbage. Zachary stood there thinking for a moment, then ran to my bathroom and came out with my toothbrush. He held it up and said with a charming little smile, "We better throw this one out too then, because it fell in the toilet a few days ago." Here's another one that's similar. I heard a story about a mother who was sick in bed with the flu. Her darling daughter wanted so much to be a good nurse. She fluffed the pillows and brought a magazine for her mother to read. But then she even showed up with a surprise cup of tea. "Why, you're such a sweetheart," the mother said as she drank the tea. "I didn't know you even knew how to make tea." "Oh, yes," the little girl replied. "I learned by watching you. I put the tea leaves in the pan, and I put it in the water, and I boiled it, and then I strained it into a cup. But I couldn't find a strainer, so I used the fly swatter instead." "You what?" the mother screamed. And the little girl said, "Oh, don't worry, Mom. I didn't use the new fly swatter. I used the old one." And so it's scary. Has ups and downs. Like a roller coaster ride. And then not only thinking properly about our children, but then to keep our kids on our team, children on our team, we must treat them correctly. Need to learn their language of love. A while back, a number of years now, Pastor Eric and Sarah and Kimberly and I, the four of us, taught on applying the four love languages or the five love languages to marriage, but to other relationships as well. But it's especially important for our children. How do your children most feel loved? What is their language of love? And of course, all of these are important, but some of them will resonate with your child more than the others. Some respond best to encouraging words. Some respond best to acts of service. Some to gifts, the thoughtfulness of gifts. Some to quality time. And then some to physical touch. And then demonstrating an interest in their childhood experiences. There's a great, helpful story on this by Charles Stanley. He writes, "A couple came into my office one afternoon to talk about their daughter. It seems she had decided to get married against the wishes of her parents. Needless to say, they were very concerned and upset. They had done their best to get their daughter to cancel her plans, even to postpone them, but she was bound and determined to have her way. I agreed to talk to the young woman, and after some persuading, she agreed to talk to me. Her story was one I've heard many times before. Dad and Mom were always too busy for the sixth grade open house, too busy to see her cheer at football games, too busy for her pageants, too busy to meet her friends, too busy to help her choose a major, and on it went. But when it was time for her to choose a marriage partner, all of a sudden they had a surge of interest. All of a sudden they wanted to jump into the middle of her life and help her make the quote right decision. All of a sudden her decisions were worth taking into consideration. Well, of course you may say, this is the most important decision of her life. That may be true, but when she was 13, the most important decision in her life was whether she should have her hair permed or leave it straight. But she was left to face that quote crisis alone. At 15, the most important decision of her life was whether she should go to cheerleading camp or to church camp. Nobody seemed too concerned about that one either. Then there was a time she could not decide which dress to wear to the prom. Mom looked up from tossing a salad just long enough to tell her that it was her decision. Again, she felt abandoned to do the best that she could alone. For years, an unspoken message had been coming through loud and clear. As your parents, We are not really interested in what you do. It's your life. Live it the best you can. So when mom and dad stepped in to stop the wedding, their daughter did not see their actions as an expression of love and concern. She saw their actions as interference. Charles Stanley finishes with the basic principle behind this. Beware of the danger of determining the value of our children's experiences and decisions while growing up by comparing them with the experiences and decisions of their own lives as adults. Here are some practical tips. Number one, initiate a conversation with your children on topics you know are of interest to them. I love this second line here. Think of ones that usually tend to make you want to change the subject. Boy, I completely, I get that one. You know, it's what you're not what you're interested in. It's what they're interested in. It's not what's important to you. It's what's important to them. My youngest son, Noah, loves video games, and there's not a molecule within me that is interested in video games. And yet I try the best I can, probably don't do as well as I should, to show interest in video games. Number two, get in the habit of maintaining eye contact during conversations with your children. Your spouse and friends would probably appreciate this too. Number three, get in the habit of commenting on what your children have to say. And then loving and accepting our children unconditionally. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Okay, this is probably not going to be a big group, but how many of you love grammar? Anybody out there love grammar? All right. Okay. That's wonderful. You know what? I'm probably dating myself, but I bet you love to diagram sentences. Do they still even do that anymore? I don't even know if they diagram sentences. But in my day, we had diagram sentences. So I just dated myself. Well, here's a tidbit for those that love grammar, and don't feel bad if you don't follow all this. The grammar people will, but I don't even follow everything I'm about to read to you. But in Ephesians 6, verse 4, we have what's called a present imperative verb with a negative meaning. Okay, that means in the Greek, stop exasperating. But then over in Colossians 3, verse 21, there's also the present imperative with the negative, stop embittering, or they will become discouraged. The word discouraged here, okay, discouraged, is what's called a present subjunctive active, and it suggests continuous action. Your children will continue to be discouraged. In other words, the children, as reported in Colossians 3, were being exasperated, which resulted in their being repeatedly discouraged. This has to be stopped, Paul says, now that they're Christians. Now that you're a follower of Christ, you don't do that to your children anymore. Just shows the impact of the gospel in the air, because this was unheard of, to even care about the feelings of your children in the Greco-Roman world at that time. Who even cared about it? Who even thought about it? You know, men wouldn't care about the needs of their wives, and parents care less about these kind of thoughts of their children. But here, the gospel comes in and makes a huge difference in these relationships. But then back to Ephesians 6, verse 4, it says instead. In the original Greek, this is Allah, which is what's called a strong adversative particle. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Here we see a strong contrast against what they had been doing before Christ and what they should be doing now as Christian fathers and parents. To unconditionally love your children, to train them up in the instruction and training of the Lord. Don't exasperate them by just ruling over them without love. Don't discourage them, because they're going to get discouraged over time if you keep exasperating them. Here are some ways to make this practical. Number one, ask God to give you insight into the standard of acceptance you communicate at home by answering the following questions. And please don't feel bad if these are painful. They were painful for me. So I want you to share in my pain right now. How do you feel when your children make mistakes in public? this can reveal a lot about your insecurities. How, when your child acts up in public, how does that make you feel? What is your initial verbal response to your children after public mistakes? This has been one of my favorite stories. A man observed a woman in the grocery store with a three-year-old girl in her grocery cart. As they passed the cookie section, the child asked for cookies, and her mother told her no. The little girl immediately began to whine and fuss, and the mother said quietly, "Now, Ellen, we just have half of the aisles left to go through. Don't be upset. It won't be long." He passed the mother again in the candy aisle. Of course, the little girl began to shout for candy. When she was told she couldn't have any, she began to cry. The mother said, "There, there, Ellen, only two more aisles to go, and then we'll be checking out." The man again happened to be behind the pair at the checkout, where the little girl immediately began to clamor for gum and burst into a terrible tantrum upon discovering that there would be no gum purchased today. The mother patiently said, "Ellen, we'll be through this checkout stand in 5 minutes, and then you can go home and have a nice nap." The man followed them out to the parking lot and stopped the woman to compliment her. "I couldn't help noticing how patient you were with little Ellen." The mother broke in, "My little girl's name is Tammy. I'm Ellen." She was talking to herself the whole time. Here's some more questions. Do you respond to your peers, okay, who are aware of your children's mistakes? How do you respond to them? I've told this story a lot of times, but when Kimberly and I, our firstborn, Abigail, was so strong-willed, and she was our firstborn, so we were just, you know, I would not have even thought of preaching a sermon on parenting back then. When we had Abigail, I couldn't preach this sermon. Everybody would just say, "Who are you to talk to us?" She was very, very strong-willed, and some friends of ours had a very compliant firstborn child, okay. He was so compliant. And so they would say things to us like, "Have you read this book, The Strong-Willed Child by Dobson?" And we'd be like, "Read it. We've memorized it." But you could tell that they were judging us as parents. Like, if you just did it the way we did it, it would be so much better. So we prayed God's judgment on that family is what we did. And we said, "Lord, hear our cry." And he sent them Seth, their second born. And Seth was, you know, he was a ball of fire, and he broke them the way Abby had broken us. And they came to us actually and apologized, said, "Did you ever notice that we were a little judgmental?" "Yes, yes, we noticed. That's why you have Seth. We pray God's judgment down on you." How do you respond to peers who are aware of your children's mistakes? Do you emphasize the development of particular abilities over the development of character? Okay, that is really a good one. Are you more concerned that your child has a title or a testimony? Pharaoh had a title, but Moses had a testimony. Jezebel had a title, but Elijah had a testimony. Nero had a title. Paul had a testimony. Pilate had a title. But Jesus had a testimony. Wow, here's a convicting question. How would your children answer this question? What do you think it would take for you to make your parent or parents proud of you? My goodness on that one. Then number two, make a list of the character qualities you would like to see developed in your children and begin praying and encouraging accordingly. Jeremiah chapter 9, this is what the Lord says: "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches." Let's just hold it there for just a second, if we could go back to that. These three things is what our world applauds. Okay, how are the grades? How you doing in sports? How much money are you going to make? Those are the things that our world judges. And it's so tempting as parents to want those things for our children. And that's not a bad thing, but it's not the main thing. Here's the main thing, verse 24. "But let the one who boasts about this, that they have the understanding to know me." Do our children know him? That's by far the most important. And yes, those others will come. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Wisdom's good. Money's good. Strength is good. Abilities, talents, a solid job. Those are all good. But this is the most important thing, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. And then number three, pray for God to give you insight into your own insecurities, because I guarantee your children will bring out your insecurities. They really will. And then finally, encouraging them to find God's purpose for their lives. Back to Jeremiah again. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. When your child was being formed in the womb, God had a plan and a purpose for him. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. It may not be as a prophet like it was for Jeremiah, but there's some calling, some purpose your child has. And the greatest thing you can do as a parent is help them to figure out what that thing is. Let's pray together. Lord, would you just help us, each one of us watching right now, would you help us, whether we're parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles or just a part of a multi-generational church, purpose church, would you help all of us to keep the next generation on our team? And way more important than that, Lord, show us what we can do to keep the next generation on your team. That is the cry of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.